walk with you, we pray, and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this weekend we're concluding this series we've been doing, looking at the commissioning passage in the New Testament, and we've gone through three of them, the third one today. So the Great Commission, Matthew 28, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. Luke 24, the Lucan Commission, where Jesus says to go and preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins to all nations. And we come today to one that many people are kind of let slide through, but it's John's Gospel, John chapter 20. And many of you have been looking at it through the week as well. And I know you've come with some questions about what does Jesus mean about receiving the Holy Spirit, breathing on them? What does he mean about forgiving one's sin, anyone's sins, and they're forgiven? If you don't forgive, they're not. What does he mean? Well, if you've come wanting to get answers to those questions this morning, you're not going to get any. I've got nothing to say about those verses. We've got so much to say about just verse 21 that we're going to focus there. And it is an extraordinary statement. Like I've said with each of the commissioning statements, when you just look at a sentence in the Bible, the sentence itself is significant. But when you put it in context, it really pops. And that's the case for lots of statements. Context makes a huge difference. Let me give an example of one. There was many years ago a school speech given by a world leader. You know that kind of end of school period where you know all the students gather to say farewell to the school and go commence their life out there. And this speech was. Do you remember those days? And this speech was given. Now there was a couple of noteworthy things about it. The first one was that it only went for 4 minutes. How good is that for an end of school speech? You know, when it was finished and it was over. But it was noteworthy for a few other reasons. It had these words in it. Let me read them to you. Never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 never. In nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in, except to convictions of honour and good sense. Now, they're good words. Just in their own right, never give in, except to things of honour and good sense. Never give in. But let me add the context, and you tell me at the end of this that it doesn't make it pop better. All right, let's see if I can challenge you to this one. Let me give you the context. These words were spoken in an address to the school in 1941, and the speaker, the one who spoke them, was Winston Churchill. Now, Winston Churchill went to that school as a young man, is now the Prime Minister of Britain, and he has led the country through the harrowing times of the German army coming against them when they were all alone, 1939. So all alone, this small island being attacked with an overwhelming force and power. There was extraordinary damage being done, and it looked for all intents and purposes that they'd lost. But largely through his energy, vigour, determination, he rallied the country and rallied them to take a stand and mobilise and fight back, so that by 1941, things had now turned. With that background, Winston Churchill turns up at your school and he says these words, never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 never. Are you going to tell me they don't pop more now because you know the background? Give me a nod. Doesn't it change it so much when you know the history around it? Jesus' words here in John chapter 20, verse 21. He says to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Now those words are significant in their own right. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. It tells you straight away that we are sent ones, that Jesus is sending his disciples into the world, and that's who we are. The other Gospels mention something similar. It is very important that we are these kinds of people, understood this way, sent ones of Jesus. But let me give you the context. And when you get the context, it magnifies those words massively. As you read John's account of Jesus' life, an eyewitness account, you notice that he actually draws attention to Jesus speaking about being sent often. Now, the other Gospels mention that Jesus talks about being sent, But John recalls more of those statements and records more of those statements because I dare say he discerned in those statements in a way that the other disciples perhaps didn't notice as much, a significant theme that Jesus was developing until the last days of his time with his disciples, and he says, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. It becomes something of a climax, and John notices it and builds it into his account that we might see it as well. Let me give you a taste for it. Come back with me to John chapter 3, all the way back to the beginning of the Gospel, John chapter 3. Look there in verse 17, also known as John 3:16's ugly little sister, I think is what Nathan told me through the week. The one you don't even notice because John 3:16 is so wonderful. But have a look at John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Now notice, there is the sending of the Son by God. He didn't get sent by God to condemn, but to save. He was a sent one, though, to bring salvation. Look at verse 34 of the same chapter. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Come over to chapter 4, verse 34, just within a few chapters. You get these comments. Look at chapter 4, verse 34. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. I'm a sent one, and my food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to finish his work. Now, there's just a small taste throughout John's Gospel, this language of Jesus talking about being sent by the Father, being a sent one, being sent to, and that language is used dozens of times through John's Gospel. And I want you to feel this. Jesus thinks of himself in a unique way. He thinks of himself as the sent one. And when you read all the comments about being sent that Jesus speaks, the vibe is clear that he isn't on his own. He is the sent one, sent by the Father. He's not independent. He's not his own man. He's not doing his own thing. He is sent. Being sent shapes who he is. And it's such a significant self-identity for Jesus, and it's used so often through John's Gospel. The best way to get a handle on it is to kind of package them all together in the categories of language that he used. And I've done that for you on a slide. Here we go. And I'm going to leave that up through the whole sermon this morning. There's more than this, but at least four ways in which Jesus uses the language or kind of ideas that you can grasp from the points that he makes. Look at John chapter 8, verse 29. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him. There is an intimacy and closeness between the sent one and the sender. The sent one is intimately, and the sent one is intimately entwined with the sender. There's a number of verses that pick up the same theme. Dependent, he is dependent on the sender. John 5, by myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. For Jesus to be a sent one is to actually be caught up in dependence upon the sender. And in fact, he can do nothing on his own except what the sender gives him to do. Numbers of verses around that same theme. Thirdly, his purpose is to do the will of the one who sends, not his own will. John chapter 4. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. It's all about what he wants me to do that shapes what I do. And there's a little typo there you'll notice. But under the last heading there, he comes to witness to the sender with the sender's words. John 7. Whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is a man of truth. To be someone who's concerned about the sender and to seek to honour the sender is someone who's a man of truth. And again, there are a number of verses around this kind of theme. It's not hard to pick up, is it? This is a rich theme for Jesus. For Jesus to say, I am sent by the Father says a great deal. It says that he is dependent on the Father. It says that he is intimately involved with the send of the Father. It says that it's the Father's purpose, not his. It says that it's his words to witness to. It is the fact that he is sent that shapes him hugely. And you get a very clear sense that, therefore, Jesus' life is actually about the sender. It's not about himself. His plan, the sender's plan, his purpose is paramount for Jesus, is the priority for Jesus. I'm here to do the Father sender's purpose and will, not my own. And for Jesus, it's the sender who's the hero. I can only do what the Father sends me to do because the Father's the one who's the great one. There is this massive self-deflecting thing that Jesus does. I don't say anything on my own. It's his words I speak. I don't judge on my own. It's his judgments I bring. It's his purpose, his strength. The message is clear. It's not about me, says Jesus. It's about the one that has sent me. I'm dependent on him. I'm submissive to him. I'm obedient to him. I'm shaped by his plans and purposes, the sender. Now, I don't know if you've picked this up before as you've read John's Gospel. If you've only come to faith in recent times, and many of you have, then, of course, you probably haven't got yet to John's Gospel. But if you've been a Christian a long time and you've read through John's Gospel, it's interesting to me that it's easy not to pick this theme up. It's possible to read the Gospel and not notice this theme of Jesus being submissive to the sender, that he thinks of himself as the sent one who is obedient to the sender and shaped by the sender and strengthened by the sender. It's easy to miss this, and I suspect it's easy to miss this because it doesn't fit our picture of the strength of Jesus. Jesus is strong. He is powerful. He's in control. He's self-possessed. He's a man among men. And so the stuff about being sent and being dependent on the sender and doing the sender's purpose and witnessing to him with his words doesn't fit with our conception of Jesus being strong. And I think that's because our world has messed us up. It's messed us up about the way we think about what's strong and what's great. You think about strong people in the world. You think about who are the ones you think of immediately as the strong people. Strong and powerful people are the leaders, not the sent ones. They're the initiators, not the dependent ones. They're the power, not the submissive ones. They're not the ones who look to another to be led by another. They're not the powerful ones. The leaders are the powerful ones. And you be honest, what's the thing that chafes in work or family settings, sports settings? I think the thing that chafes us a great deal is the fear that we might be perceived as one who is dependent on another, as someone who is waiting on the will of another, as someone who actually is obedient and submissive to that word submissive. Who loves that word submissive? No one wants to be submissive. Our world has actually messed us up. We've been fed by our world to think that strength and power and greatness is found elsewhere than where the Bible finds it. But you've got to please appreciate this. Our culture has royally screwed us up, yes? I don't know if it's appropriate to even say that. But our culture has screwed up culturally, socially, morally. And if the last 2 months is not helping you appreciate that, our cultural elites, our celebrities, the ones who are shaping our community, thought themselves so wise, have become fools. Our cultural elites have got no clue what greatness actually is. And we've lived in this messed up world, we've grown up in this messed up world, and we can't see outside of ourselves to see how messed up it is. All we can see is each other. And what it takes is this: it takes someone from outside to come down to us, sent by the Father, to show us where true greatness is found. Come with me to Philippians chapter 2. A part of the Bible we'll be looking at in the next bunch of weeks. We'll be moving into the book of Philippians. It's a great part of the Bible. Have a look at Philippians chapter 2. Now, I'm going to start at verse 6, but I want to show you that verse 9, the word therefore, is where we're heading towards. That word therefore is what I want you to actually grasp in a moment. But start at verse 6. Who, Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. It's a beautifully helpful translation. Equal with God, he is the Son of God, one with God, but doesn't grasp it, other older translations use, doesn't cling to it, doesn't use it to his own advantage, that equality. He doesn't fight for it. Rather, verse 7, he makes himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant of others. And being made in human likeness and found in appearance as a man, he humbles himself and becomes obedient to death, even death on a cross. He humbles himself as a servant, the sent one, submissive to the will of another, obedient to the will of another that leads him to his death. Now look, verse 9, the word therefore. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. Why does God give him the name above every name? Why does Jesus have the name at which every knee should bow? Well, verse 9 tells you, it's because he humbled himself. It's because he made himself nothing. It's because he didn't consider equality something to be used to his own advantage. It's because he became a servant. It's because he gladly surrendered to being sent by the Father to do the Father's will, not his own will. It's because he humbly depended upon him and submitted himself to the Father's will. The Son rejoices in being sent. He rejoices in being dependent on his Father, rejoices in a kind of dependence that leads to obedience and submission to the will of the Father. There is no sense that he resents being submissive. There's no sense that he resents being the sent one. There's the opposite, exactly. He rejoices in the intimacy that it brings, the intimacy of being one with the one who has sent him, one in heart and purpose and will, seeking to achieve his purposes. He rejoices in this. There's no cause of any sense of him being weak because of it. He was in himself strong, emotionally healthy, but he gladly surrenders to the one who sends him. And there's a sense in which to be sent for Jesus, to be sent is to be bound to the sender, the Father. That's who he is. And he's sent for a purpose. John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. He is sent for a reason, sent with a purpose. The purpose is the Father desires the salvation of the world and sends his Son to achieve that purpose. He is sent for that purpose. Why? Because of the love of the Father. For God so loves the world that he sends his only Son, who is sent to save. Do you see the language? When you see this language of sender and sent in John's Gospel, you learn something about Jesus and you learn something about the one sending, the Father. You learn something about Jesus. He is the humble, dependent, obedient one, bound up with the desires of the sender. But you learn something about the sender. He's the one who wants the world saved. Now that's helpful. Because I think we can tend to fall into this trap of imagining Jesus is the warm one, the loving one, and the Father is the stern, distant, cold, aloof one. But the Bible will have nothing of that. God is one in three persons. God is one. God is love. It's because the Father loves the world that he sends his Son. It's the love of the Father that compels the Son to act. It's God the Father in his Son reconciling the world to himself. Now, the son is one with that purpose. He's gladly part of that purpose. He wants what his father wants. He shares his father's heart. He shares his father's love, his desires. And so he fulfills his father's purposes in the most costly way, in a unique way, in a way none of us can repeat. He achieves his father's purposes by dying on the cross, by giving up his life, that whoever believes in him will not perish. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son and sent his son into the world. Do you see, friends? Sending is a rich theme in John. To be sent by the Father is to be intimately close with the sender, with the Father. It's to be dependent on the Father. It's to have his purpose, not your own. It's to witness to him with his words, with his strength and power. Now come back with me to John chapter 20. And tell me as you come back to John 20 whether that doesn't help change the power of these words. The sent one, intimately close, the one whose purpose is bound up with the sender. So at the end of his life, he says to his disciples, John chapter 20, verse 21, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Tell me that doesn't add power to it. As the Father has sent me, with all of that meaning, so I'm now sending you, commissioning you. You are now my sent ones. Do you see what it means? I'm saying something about who you are to me, what I am to the Father. What I am to the Father is what you are to me now. I regard you as the Father regards me, one with me and my purposes, like I'm one with the Father and his purposes. And in fact, you get this beautiful expression of this somewhat earlier, which just empowers it even more. Come with me back to John 15, a few chapters earlier. It's that very famous part of the Bible where Jesus talks about the branch and the vine, and you can't do anything on your own but to be in the vine with Jesus. But look there at verse 15. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, that I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you might go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. Fruit that will last into eternity. I'm now adding here. Fruit that will last in terms of people being one and saved and established in the faith, who will last forever. I've appointed you to go and bear that kind of fruit. But notice the context. I'm appointing you to go and do that as friends now. Not just servants, but friends. Now, the friendship language is important to recognize a distinction here. We are friends of Jesus. The Bible doesn't talk about him being my friend. There is a section where they called him a friend of sinners. But just be a little cautious, because the one who's called us his friends is the Lord of the universe. But he now calls us friends. But what is it that enables him to call us his friends? Verse 15. What's the difference between a servant and a friend? Well, a servant is one who doesn't know his master's business. Friends know everything. Friends have been brought in to know what the Father is about. And I have made you that. What Jesus is saying is effectively, I've moved you out of the servant category or into a bigger category where you now are not just sent to do things without knowing why. I've brought you in to know my heart, my purpose, to be intimately engaged with my desires, my longings, my love. That you might now not just do what I say, but want to do what I say. Have a heart as a friend to be with me in this. And in fact, you go back through the Gospel of John and you'll see each of those categories is now reflected on for us. We're to be intimate and close with the sender, Jesus, dependent on him, his purpose, not our own, witnessing to him with his words. Jesus in John chapter 20, verse 21, now turns to his disciples and says, "As the Father has sent me, I now send you." With all that that means. Just get a further sense of this if I can try and communicate it. Jesus didn't need to send us to achieve his purposes. His purpose is to save the world. He established the ground of that salvation, the engine for that salvation, in the death and resurrection for his own life given up on the cross to make it possible for sins to be paid for. He established the ground of that, the engine for that, but now determines to send out people to share the news of that they might be brought to be friends with Jesus as well. There's other ways he could have done it. He could have just got a host of angels, pulled them out of the heavens, and sent them to terrify the world and to repent them, bring them to repentance. He could have done that, but he doesn't. What does he do? He invites us into the very heart of God to be friends with and participate in the purposes of God and be sent like the Son was sent by the Father. To be captured like the Son is captured with the Father, to be captured with the Son in what the Son is about in the world. He invites us into the same kind of intimacy that he has with the Father. He invites us to be sent ones. Let me show you this to conclude. It spins out, I think, in a couple of ways. It spins out into an encouragement, a challenge, and then back to an encouragement. Let's see if we can finish with an encouragement. Let me give you the encouragement. I think it's uplifting. To appreciate all of this and to know that Jesus ends his days by saying, "I'm now bringing you to be sent ones like I've been sent ones," is uplifting, yes? Do you hear what you are? It's to be brought into the inner circle with God, privileged. Do you know in the ancient world, if a man had slaves and an errand to do, he would send his slaves up on the errand. But if he had a very important message to communicate or send to someone, he would choose his son to do it. That was reflected in Jesus' parable of the vineyard where he sends his son. Surely they will listen to him because he's my son. So culturally in the first century, you would send your son on the most precious of tasks. Do you hear what the Father has done? The Father has sent the Son, and now the Son sends you. He sends you and me. We've been brought in to be like the Son is to the Father, to the Son ourselves, friends, not slaves, by his grace, and he sends us to bear fruit, to fulfill the task that God has to save the world. You know, there's that odd verse in John 14 where Jesus says, "You'll do greater works than these." And it's troubling for many people kind of working out what that means. And often it's read to mean you'll do greater miracles. But just think on that for a moment. Have you seen anyone do a greater miracle than Jesus did? If that's what it means, that we're going to go out and do greater miracles than Jesus, we've been abject failures, yes? I've not seen anyone or heard of anyone calming a storm. I've not seen anyone or heard of anyone raising someone dead for days. I've not heard anyone walk on water like Jesus did. We've not seen anyone do greater works than Jesus, if that's what it means. But I'll tell you what I think it does mean. The greater work than Jesus did is to go to the nations and win the nations to Jesus. He never did that. He appoints us to that task. In fact, in Matthew chapter 10, he says, "Only go to the house of Israel. I've come just for the house of Israel." His ministry is contained to that land. And the greater works that we will do by the power of the Spirit as sent ones is to actually take now the message of Jesus, established forgiveness through his death and resurrection, to the nations, to win the nations. An extraordinary privilege that he's given to us. This has, I think, a great encouragement to us. It's got an edge, though, too. Let me show you the edge before coming back to some encouragement. The edge is this. When you have been brought in to be a friend with Jesus, to know the heart of the Father, the love of the sender, his desire, his purpose to save the world and bring his friends into the heart with him, to be about that with him. When you are brought in like this, the failure to do what he calls us to do hurts him all the more. Have you ever been hurt by someone? Who are the people who hurt you the most? It's those who are closer. It's the friend who hurts more than the stranger. To be found to have ignored God's purposes for us, his mission to save the world, the mission he sent us on, to be found to have ignored that and to be consumed with other purposes and other concerns and not let that dominate us, is to beg the most terrible cry from our Saviour, our Lord, "I thought you were my friends. I thought you were my friends. I thought you knew my heart and what I was about." And to not be about it yourself. Do you see the edge? Do you feel it? It's to be chastened by it. But let me finish with the encouragement. Friends, can you think of a life mission that is anywhere near as good as this one? To have been sent by the Lord of the universe, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, the resurrected King, the Messiah, to be sent by him like he was sent by the Father, to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, to bring to the world the news of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, that they might be restored to God forever and actually share glory with us forever. Remember Scotty's words there? It's beautiful. Can you think of a better mission life goal than that? I can't. To be about that is such a privilege. It's such a... The mission is described as being fruitful, bearing fruit to eternal life. Bearing fruit. It's to be someone who brings life. Who doesn't want to be about that? To use our lives to make a difference eternally as the sent ones of the Son, intimately involved and dependent upon him and about his purposes. To use our life in whatever way we can, with whatever gifts we've got, with whatever resources we've got, to do whatever we can to actually see more and more people won to Christ. You know, mission isn't an add-on to the Christian life. It's not as if you're a Christian and then you've got to do this job. What? It's not as if you're a Christian just living your life however you like and every now and then you pay attention. No. It's to be drawn into the very heart and purposes of God himself in an intimate way where we're now friends with him. We know what he cares for, what he loves, what he desires. And he says, "I now send you." Mission is the overflow of a heart that knows God and knows his heart and purposes, knows his love for the world such that he sends his only son. I'm saying all this because I want to warm us up to this stuff. This is not just doing a job. You know, you can summarise each of the commissioning statements. The Great Commission is a command, obey it. The Lucan Commission is, it's such a good command to bring forgiveness. John's commission that he records of Jesus is the reminder that we obey to bring such good to our world as those who are caught up in the very warmth and love of the heart of God, who is overflowing to see his world loved. If that doesn't warm us up, I don't know what will. It's an extraordinary thing. That's why we pray that our church will be marked for generations to come with this heart of mission. To know what it is to be sent. And if I could invite you for a moment to picture the future with me, just think on what could be. Can you imagine a day when there are constant streams of people coming to explore and discover the things of Christ, invited by us, who have shown love and care and compassion in our work context, our families, our sporting complex, and people are wanting to be drawn to the things of the God who loves them so much. Do you know, this last week, we saw 2 weeks ago, we saw another 4 people converted in our church. This is happening, but can you imagine it multiplying? Can you imagine this building full again and again and again? Not just in a crowd of people that you feel lost, We don't want that. But can you imagine it being filled with people who sing the praises of God together with us? Wasn't that a beautiful time to actually reflect on the forgiveness that's been won for us in Christ? Can you imagine this place full of people praising God for his forgiveness? In a context where you have love and support and care of people who know you and walk with you all the way through. Can you imagine that being the case for generations to come? That this facility is actually full of people in a generation's time who know and love Christ, who know what it is to be sent by Christ, who go from us to the rest of the country to bring the news of Jesus to more people, who then go from us to the rest of the world to take it to the nations. Can you imagine how good that would be? Brothers and sisters, warm your hearts up to this love of God that he's drawn us in that we might be sent for this purpose. And don't waste your life on other things. Find out how you can mobilize and engage and bring whatever you have to bring to serve this great and wonderful purpose. That's why we're focusing on EV Grow. We want to see the gospel bear fruit. We want to see more and more people know the love of God in Christ. And we're aware that one of the key ways to facilitate that are the facilities. And so we need to actually fund this work and give to it, to resource it, to make it keep going forward. But out of hearts that are captured by Christ. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you sent your Son, the one who is intimately with you for all eternity, who comes dependent on you, who comes seeking to do your will, using your words for your mission. We thank you for sending your Son out of your love for your world. We thank you now that through your Son you have sent us. And we thank you for the great privilege that is, but ask please that you would help us capture the sense of privilege, the gladness and joy, and be therefore determined as your friends to give ourselves to this work, we pray. We ask that you might fulfill that great dream of seeing this place and churches all around our country filled with people who know and love the forgiveness they've found in Jesus. And we ask this in his great name. Amen.